To Daniel 2. Daniel chapter 2. And I was counting up how many sermons it did on chapter 2. I think this is number 9. So I'm going to take chapter 3 a little bit quicker. I think I have 3 sermons for Daniel 3. And maybe 3 or 4 for Daniel 4. So I hope this goes quicker. Part of this is because I'm trying to get used to a different kind of book. And so sometimes figuring out how to split it up is not always easy. So, with that, I hope to go through a lot quicker Daniel 3 and 4, and I'm just now beginning in chapter 5 in my own study, so we'll see from there. Okay, it's probably more information you needed to know, but I'm just letting you know. Okay, Daniel 2, verses 46 through 49, and this will finish off, Lord willing, Daniel chapter 2 this morning. It says, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face. So we know that Daniel interpreted the dream, gave the dream, interpreted the dream, and this is what happens. He fell on his face and did homage, or really the Aramaic word is worshipped. He did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. And a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. That's our text for this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We pray that we would learn from this text how to properly praise you, to remember that you're completely sovereign over all things in the universe, including political leaders and kings and queens around the world. We thank you, Father, that you are in control, because we know that if you weren't, things would be far messier and far more out of place than we would realize. But we know that you have a plan for even the messy things that are going on in this world, even at this time. That all these things are really going to, you're working them out, you're planning them out for a specific reason of which we probably don't even know or have an inkling. But we thank you that you do know, and that you're in control, that we can trust you, and that really, as Nebuchadnezzar does here in this passage, that we can praise and honor and glorify you. We thank you for this time and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So one thing, the reason why I read Philippians 2, because it goes along with what I'm about to say here. One thing that over the years struck me, made me wonder, become curious over, and really being more in awe of God, is the fact in Philippians 2 says that every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow and give glory to God. This demonstrates a few things in my mind, that God is completely sovereign and in control of everything, that even in the end, those who hate him will bow, and it shows that those who don't presently believe in him and who die in their sin will praise him anyway. That includes atheists, that includes those who hate him presently, that includes anyone who has committed heinous crimes, whether they're in jail for them or not. Includes everybody, especially unbelievers, which I find fascinating. Did I mention atheists? I think that's also interesting. Who say there's no God, but they know there's a God in their conscience, and they'll know God then. And I find that fascinating. And this reminds us that all will give praise to God someday. On the final day, we will all stand before God and give praise to him, whether we did on this earth or not. And this also reminds me that today is a day of salvation. If you are in your sin and not in Christ, you need him. You need him. And this is what I told my children last night, because we always go over the sermon, whether they remember everything or not, I don't know. That's okay. I don't know whether you remember everything or not either. So what I said was that if it's better to give praise now to God as your Savior now, than it would be to give praise to him on that day as your judge. It's better to do it now. Better to praise him now, because you don't want him to be your judge. You want him to be your Savior. Scary thought, but also good thought. So, not to say because it came out of my lips, but because it's true from the Bible. Okay. So from this text, I believe we're reminded of God's sovereign control over world leaders and the fact that he can get an unbeliever to praise him, even an unbeliever like Nebuchadnezzar, who didn't love God, obviously, and thought when he conquered Jerusalem that he conquered their God. And he finds out that that's not true. So, from verse 46, we see that Nebuchadnezzar prostrates himself to Daniel, and I really believe to God. But let me explain here. So the first line of verse 46, and then Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel. Literally worshipped Daniel is the idea here. And that, to a Western mind, you might think, wait a minute, we don't worship idols, although we do in our Western society. We don't worship pieces of bark or silver or gold, although we do in our society. But we wouldn't say that as Westerners, right? So this might be strange to a Westerner to say, here this guy is worshiping himself, worshiping Daniel, a human being. Now, this shouldn't be all surprising that a polytheist, one who believes in multiple gods, would do such a thing, like Nebuchadnezzar. He believed in multiple gods, but he just happened to believe that his gods of Babylon, which were multiple, were better than everybody else's. But I don't think it. Yes, the word is homage. Yes, the word is worship. I don't think he's necessarily worshiping Daniel specifically because of what he says in verse 47. I think he's paying homage to Daniel in the sense of perhaps Daniel is divine because he could read Nebuchadnezzar's brain, the dream, and that God revealed it to him. Perhaps he's semi-divine, but I think really what he's doing, he's given homage to him of, wow, God did amazing things. Your God did amazing things for you to foretell all this, and I'm going to fall to my knees. Now, somebody might ask, well, why didn't Daniel tell him to get up? Like in the book of Revelation, the angel tells John to stand up. And same with, and there's other places I'm not going to rattle. Anyway, why didn't Daniel do that? Well, this is my interpretation of the text. I'm guessing, because these are the white portions of the text, I'm guessing that Daniel didn't, he realized he wasn't worshiping him. He wasn't bowing down necessarily to him, but he was giving homage to his God. Perhaps that's one way to look at it, is he was in great appreciation for the interpretation. He's in great appreciation for what Daniel did, and he revealed these things to him. Perhaps that's what's going on. So maybe it is that. But there's also the other side, because this Aramaic word means a deep sign of respect, paying homage, and usually is used in the context of paying homage to a god or an idol. So there possibly he thinks Daniel is some sort of a god. I don't know. But he doesn't mention anything about Daniel in the following verses, really just at the end of verse 47 that he says, since you have been able to reveal this mystery, but he really praises God, not Daniel. So I don't think Daniel's accepting praise from God, from Nebuchadnezzar. He's just in a strange circumstance. And what do you say to the most powerful king on earth at this time? Anyway, these are all just guessing. Now, he does say here, it says at the end of verse 46, and he gave orders to present to him an offering to him. I believe that him is reference to Daniel, an offering. So it is kind of lends you to believe that he is worshiping Daniel. Perhaps that's right. Present to him an offering and fragrant incense. Offering means a religious offering, a bloodless sacrifice, meaning like a grain offering. Also, it would be the second word, fragrant. It says fragrant incense, refers to incense odors, carries the idea that these things are being lifted up to God, perhaps even Daniel, as I said. Now, how come I'm not being dogmatic about Daniel being worshipped by Nebuchadnezzar? Well, because in all my reading, it could go either way. And I think sometimes it's not really necessary to be dogmatic, because this is really not a dogmatic issue. Perhaps he worshipped, perhaps he didn't. Anyway, just wanted to relay that to you, because that's what I'm thinking in my brain. But this is not to... This is where I want to explain that perhaps he is worshiping Daniel as a semi or demigod or something. But is this text teaching us that this is the correct way to worship or the incorrect way to worship? No, and you've heard me say this a million times. This is a descriptive text, not a prescriptive. Prescriptive would Daniel would stop in the middle and say, this is how we are to worship God. Descriptive is just saying, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. And there's a difference. And this really helps when you read the Old Testament, especially even the Gospels and the book of Acts to a certain extent, that if you just understand that a lot of these are just describing things rather than telling you what to do. Like the big thing today is if I read the book of Acts, well, the book of Acts says we must speak in tongues. Does it say that? No, it's describing that the apostles and others who got saved spoke in tongues. It's a description of the events. Now, some of the prescriptive things that come out, and like, say, Peter's preaching or Paul's preaching, repent. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's prescriptive. But the other events, anyway, I'm getting off track, but you see the difference. This text is not telling us how to worship God. Rather, it's telling us that Nebuchadnezzar was a polytheist and that he worshiped many gods, and now the God of Israel, and perhaps Daniel was his newest to his little case of idols or whatever he had in his room or whatever, wherever he had. I don't think this is the moment that he converts to the God of Israel. Perhaps the way that the New American Standard translates it in verse 47 is the best way. Surely your God is a God of gods, a Lord of lords. Notice it's not the God or the Lord, right? He's one of many. And I don't even think, this is not his moment of being saved. I do think Nebuchadnezzar gets saved. But I think, well, we'll talk more about that in a minute. But you got to remember, he thought that when he conquered the God of Israel, or he conquered Jerusalem, that he conquered the God, their God as well. That my God is better than your God because we won in battle. And that this is kind of their mindset back then of how they thought. Now, I think that you see here, you're going to see here in chapter 3 and even in chapter 4, that really this king, Nebuchadnezzar, is going to head into a massive theological study in his own life. Do you really believe in many gods? And he's taught over and over again in the next couple of chapters here that no, there's only one God, and he's in control of everything. And so he's in for it here in the next couple of chapters. And I think we also see something here about salvation from our standpoint, not talking from God's standpoint, because it's one decision or one decision on God's part, but from God's or from our point of view, being a finite being, salvation is a process. And we see this process beginning here with Nebuchadnezzar. He's confronted with a dream. He doesn't know it, but the God of Israel reveals the dream to Daniel. And then in chapter 3, he makes this massive idol for people to worship and kind of state government worship and forces people to worship the God he wants. And then he sees three guys come out of a fiery furnace. And then in chapter 4, he has this dream and God reveals again this dream to him. And then I think this process is over for him. And between this chapter and the end of chapter 4 is roughly 50 to 70 years. This is a long, long process to bring this prideful man to his knees to be saved. So I don't think he's getting saved here, but I do think that this process is beginning for him. And I think it's an encouragement to us that you never know what kind of seed you plant when you talk to an individual who's not a believer. You never know what they might hear, what they might grasp in their mind. You never know how God will use that for someday for them to be drawn to himself. You never know. And so we shouldn't stop praying. And we should never say, I'm done praying for that guy's salvation or that gal's salvation because they're never coming to the Lord. Well, who are you to say such things, right? We don't know what God has in store. Perhaps he's weaning them of themselves over the next 50 to 70 years like King Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe. Maybe. I don't know. So we should never say, God could never save a person like that because, well, he did. I believe in chapter 4, God does save him. But anyway, that's for a different time and a different place. But the same place, different time. Anyway, that we see now, we drop down in verse 47. So now we see that Nebuchadnezzar magnifies God. And that's why I kind of don't believe he's worshiping Daniel necessarily. Maybe, again, as a minor god, but not a major one. He sees who the major player is here. Verse 47. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mystery, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. And notice something that Nebuchadnezzar leaves out in this description in verse 47. Do you know what it is? Well, the description that he leaves out is the fact that he's only talking about one God here. He is a polytheist, but he's only majoring on one God, and that is the God of the Bible. But for this moment in this discussion, he avoids bringing that out because for a polytheist to admit the existence of another God is not strange, it's not unusual, but he only focuses on this one God. Here, he calls him, notice, the God of, or he says, your God is a God of gods. meaning he sees something more important about this God, something greater. Now, again, is this Nebuchadnezzar's conversion moment? No, I don't think so. Why? Well, there's a chapter break. Unfortunately, there's chapter breaks sometimes that are helpful for us to read. But there's a chapter break, and you see in the very next chapter, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. Is that a sign of believer? And then he forces other people to worship it, like in state worship, government-controlled church, you might say. That obviously betrays his remarks here in verse 47 to say that he's not a believer. And also betrays everything going on in chapter 4 when he is confronted with his pride. So his sincerity becomes suspect in the very next chapter, obviously, with his behavior and forcing people that if you don't worship my God, which I just made with my hands or my servants, you're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. So no doubt he's sincere here, but it's quick, it's short-lived sincerity based on the context. And isn't this often the case with people? Perhaps they have a near-death experience. Perhaps they hear a sermon that convicts them about their life. But what happens? Memories fade. They get back into a rut, and they get back into that rut, and they go there, and they can't get out of it. I remember in the area we lived in California, there were, 80,000 pound logging trucks. And they would go down up and down that hill every day. And you'd notice as you drove on it, there were ruts in the asphalt on the road. And if you didn't drive your car in the ruts, you couldn't, you kind of go off kilter and maybe fall down the hill, but you kind of had to go along with those ruts. And that's kind of what people do in their lives. They get stuck in their ruts and they can't get out of them and they don't go to the other lane or anything. They don't repent. It's just the same old. But this is why we pray for people. This is why we pray that God would bring them to themselves and they'd remember the sincerity they had for a moment and that it would be real. So he also calls him here, verse 47, a Lord of kings. Now earlier on, we learned that Nebuchadnezzar was the Lord of Lords, or he called himself the King of Kings, or Daniel, calls himself the King of Kings, and it's in the sense that he was the greatest king on the earth at that time. But here he admits that there's somebody greater than him, and that God is a revealer of mysteries, and that he revealed that there was something outside of him, and even outside of Daniel, that there was something more. So we learn something about Nebuchadnezzar's personality here. He has an interesting personality. One moment, remember earlier in this chapter, one moment he wanted to kill people, right? He wanted to kill them. Why? Because they couldn't tell him the dream. The next moment, some guy comes in and says, I know your dream, and I'll tell you. Now he's happy. Now he's worshiping the God who he thought didn't exist or was weak. You see, this plays into his personality later because look at chapter 3. Hey, worship my God or you're going to be burned up. Oh, you guys survived? Oh, man, your God must be great. So he goes from almost crazy, he is crazy, to I'm happy and, man, your God's really neat. This is the pendulum that's swinging for this guy. Happy, sad, happy, sad. And this is crazy. This is what people do. We all are involved in some of this to a certain extent. We do this and go back and forth. But you can see how he goes back and forth with such equal force. I'm going to kill you. Oh, wait, you're going to stay alive. I'm going to throw you in the fire furnace. Oh, wait, you survived that. I love your God. Man, he's amazing. And you see how this is how this crazy this guy is. And he swings back and forth. He is stuck on the whims of his emotions. And now God has created emotions, but he has not created you to be controlled by your emotions. He created you to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And that's what he wants. There's nothing wrong with having emotions because they're good. You control your own emotions by walking in the Spirit and demonstrating your emotions differently. We're all different in that way. But you can see that this guy is kind of crazy. And that's often how these rulers are. They're kind of mentally, there's something wrong. There's something mentally off. So by the time you get to chapter 4 and he turns into a beast for 7 years, you understand why. He's got something mentally wrong with him. And as we'll get to chapter 4, and as we see in chapter 3, we'll talk about these things, that the Now, I'm not a doctor, and I don't prescribe medicine. I'm never going to do that. That's not of any interest in me. I'm not going back to school for any of that. However, I think most of mental issues are resolved by the gospel. They're resolved by God. And to subject ourselves to something else is really, you're putting yourself under that control. Now, again, there are people that need those sorts of things. I'm not saying they don't. But I think the majority of the times, as we'll talk about when we get there, I'm getting ahead of myself, that the gospel solves most of these things, if not all. But we know people, you probably know people like Nebuchadnezzar today. They say they know the true God, but when it comes down to it, they really don't. They really don't. And we see this as a process in his life. Now, verses 48 and 49, we see that Nebuchadnezzar promotes these Hebrew boys. First of all, he promotes Daniel in verse 48. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So he promotes him to a high promotion, a good thing. Notice the first thing, so he promoted him, and there's three ways in which he promotes him. The first is he gave him many great gifts. Notice there's two adjectives for the noun gifts. Yes, this is a grammatical lesson. But there are two adjectives, many and great. In other words, he lavished on him some valuable and numerous amounts of things for Daniel for doing this. He would have been substantially enriched by these things. Now, one can imagine what he was given. Maybe a new home, purple robes, soft clothing, servants, slaves, however you want to call it. Obviously, he was bumped up into a couple of new tax brackets, right? I mean, this guy was lavished with blessings, physical blessings. And you could let your imagination run for a bit. What was he given? We don't know. I mean, you think about when Joseph was taken out of prison, interpreted the Pharaoh's dream. He was lavished on all, second in command, given a wife, all these blessings, a home, a palace, probably everything. Blessings. And so here he is, given these many blessings, physical blessings, because of what he did, because of what God did for him. So not only was he given many great gifts, it says also in verse 48, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. A province for them would have been something like a state for us. So given control over an entire state, let's say. Let's say the state of Texas. He's given power over that state. Maybe like a governor. So he was probably given one of the most lucrative of states, provinces, they would call. And that would be Babylon, where the capital was. And it also says at the end of the verse, he was made chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Now, of these roles that he was given and all these gifts that he was given, this was probably the most influential and the most important job. So just a couple of verses ago, he was with the wise men. He was going to be killed, right? And now all of a sudden, he's promoted to the top dog of the wise men. He is the top guy. And now you might think, well, maybe these guys were jealous that he got promoted above them. Probably not initially, at least. Because think about it. Their heads were going to be whacked off for the fact that they couldn't foretell a dream or the interpretation. And here, they're probably excited. Hey, our lives are preserved. We'll be under his reign for now, and that's great. We love that. And so, however their love for him lasted, he was over them. And this would be a place of great influence. And now we know, when you look forward into the book of Daniel, he had a great amount of influence. In chapter 4, he had a great influence over Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream about basically losing kingship. Daniel had prominence with Belteshazzar in chapter 5. In the lion's den, and with the new Media Persians, he had great influence over them. It just kept going for his life, that God used him in this way to minister to kings and have a huge amount of influence over these guys, to be a witness to them, right? In many ways, it's kind of being replicated today, but probably not in the same way, but that there are men that I've gone to seminary with who go into state capitals and minister to our political leaders, the ones we don't like and perhaps the ones that we do like. And he ministers almost in every capital in the United States, even foreign capitals these days, that they've gone out and ministered to these politicians because they're kind of mimicking what we see here in these texts, in Daniel and other places. Now, some people in my reading say, this is not a good thing for Daniel to be in this place, to be the head of wise men. And you might ask, why? Why wouldn't you? Now, God put him in this place, right? Why wouldn't you want to be in this position? Well, they say, well, he'll have too much access to their false gods. And he might even turn to idol worship. And he might be changed in his mind by being rich now and being lavish with all these wonderful, many great gifts. Now, but you read the rest of the book of Daniel. Did that happen? Mm-mm. He went to his window in chapter 6 and worshipped, or prayed to God toward Jerusalem, and he was handed over to hungry lions for it. Did he compromise because of his job? No. No, it's obvious that he didn't compromise. So when people say things like this, it gets my blood boiling. I don't know about yours, but he was raised into this position that he might make God known even among these people. Now, let's say like Jeremiah and Habakkuk, who were among the poorer or more middle class, we might say, of people. They had a ministry to them, right? Daniel had a ministry to people who wore soft clothing and purple clothes. And so there's nothing wrong with that. And I think it's quite interesting, his rise to power. And again, some see inconsistency here. Now, but we already learned from Daniel in chapter 1, he resisted the diet of the king. Why? Because he didn't want to break the law of Moses. Did he compromise? If he was going to compromise, he would have compromised right there with food. He did not. Some of these same people assume that he will share their religions or superstitions by being the head of the wise men. But that's silly to assume. They'll say, well, he'll be changed by the education. He already had the education in chapter 1. Did it change his morals or his devotion to God? No. Does an education have to change your morals and duty to God? No. Sometimes we get education because we have to jump through those hoops. Not because we believe in their methods. Or their methods about their gods, that is. The fact that he was the overseer of these wise men laid no restrictions or demands in him on believing or practicing anything of the Babylonians, and obviously didn't change him. There are also some who think that it would be a bad idea to receive rewards and accolades from a secular person. In other words, they're saying he should not have received any of this stuff from Nebuchadnezzar. Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a boss who was maybe derelict with his duties or was a drunkard or was not a very good boss? But when he calls you in to sit down for an examination of what you're doing, say after a year or two, and he gives you a raise, do you say, no, you're a drunkard, I can't take a raise? Is that what we say? Oh, no, you're a partier on the weekends, I can't. Nope, can't take a raise. That's foolish to say that. Who wouldn't accept a raise regardless of your boss is derelict or not? And so I think there's a sense of I'm mentioning these things to you to get you to think about these realities. Is it wrong for a believer to be involved with secular people? Well, no. You can't avoid them. They're everywhere. We'd have to not go to work. We'd have to not live our lives. You can't go to a restaurant. You can't do anything. And if we're going to go down that route, you can't go to a restaurant, can't go to work, well, then get rid of your TV and your radio and everything else in your life because there's secular people on there too. And I'm not saying you should. I'm just saying think that all the way through. I think it's hypocritical when people think this way, and I'm trying to help us to think that we shouldn't think this way. In fact, God put Daniel in this position to counsel kings and high-ranking officials. Is that any more less or bad or not as needed as, say, Jeremiah being amongst those who were poor and taken off to Egypt? No, he was just as needed. Ezekiel was with other people that were outside of Daniel. Daniel was in the king's palace. Ezekiel was outside the king's palace, and God used them all. And I think, sadly, and this is just one example, there are many mindsets of this. This is the same kind of mindset that says you can't let your children go to a public college because they'll be corrupted by the world. Will they? Was Daniel? Now, I would say it like this. Can they corrupt you? Absolutely they can. Because they teach all sorts of wild things. And they don't teach them how to study. They don't teach them how to think on their own. Well, maybe they shouldn't go to that college. Maybe not. But I think really why people go to college and get corrupted is because their heart was already prone to being corrupted. Now, if they're a believer, it's going to be less prone. They find other believers to hang out with. Now, there's many temptations, and not just college, there's other things. It could be work. It could be anything about secular stuff. But if their heart is already prone to that and they're not a believer, of course they're going to fall and stumble. But that's why I encourage people when they go off to college and say, have you, before you accept that, have you seen if there's a good church for you to attend while you're there? Because you need to go to a good church. Because you're going to have some struggles and temptations, and you need a solid body of Christ. You need a strong pastor. You need leaders. You need people around you who are going to love you and help you. So don't go to that college, or go to the college, but you need other people who help you. And so, no, there's not necessarily anything wrong. We have the choice to choose what we do with our lives, and we must be aware of potential dangers. And we pray, and we get more opportunities to share the gospel in those secular opportunities, right? Because if we live in a Christian bubble, who are you going to share the gospel with? Other Christian bubble people, right? And so there is a reason why God put him in this place. He didn't compromise. He didn't cave. He didn't believe something new about God because he was with wise men or because Nebuchadnezzar told him. He just absolutely said, I'm not doing that, and I'm going to serve God. You see, this applies to our lives today. Isn't there pressure all around to compromise? We don't have to. And you say, but they'll destroy my life. Maybe, maybe not. That's left up to God. So we do what God says, and we live among unbelievers. And if we did, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, I think it's verse 9, that we'd have to go outside of this world to leave unbelievers. Now that's not even, that's true, of course. But you could even go, well, in the modern day, if you go to the space station, you're going to be with whom? Unbelievers. Oh, my goodness. Oh, what if we move to Mars? You're going to be going with unbelievers, right? You can't get away from it. Anyway, instead of complaining about being unbelievers, or instead of they're going to corrupt me, let's do the opposite. How about I have an influence over them? How about I be stronger than that, trust in the Lord, and be an influence on them, rather than they being an influence on me? Now, another question I had while reading this text, does God always bless us in this kind of manner when we obey him? In other words, purple clothing, soft clothing, a palace, and being the king's servant. Do we always get these blessings? First, consider Daniel's position and how God used him. Daniel was lavished with all these things, elevated in position. He got a raise galore, tax bracket galore because of all this, and he served the greatest king on earth at the time. Perhaps the greatest, maybe. Perhaps one of the greatest. Maybe that's why he's the head of gold in this statue. But God used him immensely and blessed him in his ministry. Perhaps if the only person he ever led to the Lord was Nebuchadnezzar, wow. Wow, have that on your resume. But often we need to see, and this is a kind of descriptive thing, often the blessings in for obedience in the Old Testament were usually of what? The physical type of blessings. Think about Abraham. What was he blessed with? He was blessed with more cattle, right? With more physical animals, a large family after his death, of course, and these sorts of things. Isaac and Jacob were blessed with more animals and big families. Okay? Those are physical blessings. You'll notice that the wealth of preachers focus on this kind of thing in their so-called preaching, that God will bless you. If you give to him and you do these things and obey him, he'll bless you with riches and wealth. What kind of text do they usually focus on? Old Testament. They're taking Old Testament texts like this and saying, if you act like Daniel, God will bless you in the same way. Will he? I'd say the answer is no. And if you're expecting to move to the White House tomorrow and give advice to the president tomorrow, it's not going to happen. Maybe, but I doubt it, right? Got to think realistically. Well, maybe I'll be able to give advice to the mayor of our cities. Maybe, maybe not. And it depends on how God blesses you in those certain ways. But I think what we should see here is in the New Testament, usually blessings flow in a spiritual way. God will bless you spiritually. In reality, we live in a first world country. The blessings that flow to us usually aren't necessarily from God because of obedience. It's just because we live in a wildly rich country, right? But when we obey God, he'll give us spiritual blessings. Because look at the apostles. Did they lead good and healthy spiritual, wealthy and healthy lives in their lives? No, they were all martyred. And you can say, well, John wasn't martyred. In one sense, he was. He was sentenced to the island of Patmos, and he was sentenced to die there. That he was martyred in one sense. Well, gee, they weren't blessed, were they? To have your head cut off or crucified, that's not blessings. Well, in the New Testament, it was considered a blessing. And so I think we're looking for blessings in the wrong place. These faithful men lived difficult lives and hardships for just preaching Christ. If you obey God, he'll give you spiritual blessings. Not necessarily physical ones. Even physical ones may come too. Again, we live in a first world country. Now, those are some things I wanted you to think about in light of what's going on with Daniel. It's not necessarily wrong to have a secular boss, and it's not necessarily wrong to be blessed in physical and spiritual ways. Now, verse 49. And Daniel made request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Notice what Daniel, he's a good friend. Did he forget his friends? No. He didn't forget his friends. He reminded the king, hey, I've got three other guys that would do good in a very high position as well. Now, this might explain, verse 49 might explain why Daniel's not in chapter 3. You notice in chapter 3, when it says, fall down and worship this golden image, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't. But where's Daniel? This might explain why, because he was off doing some of the king's work in a different area. But we see here that it says that Daniel was at the king's court, or even the idea is the king's gate. Now, if you remember, like, say, the book of Ruth, the book of Esther, remember Esther, Mordecai sat at the king's gates, or at the gate, and Ruth, remember Boaz went to go marry Ruth, he went to the gates of the city to find the Redeemer, so that he got, that's where they did business. And this is what Daniel's doing, the business of the king. Now, you even remember, this is an obscure example, but in the book of Judges, I think it's Judges 16. You remember Samson, he went to Gaza and he ripped off the gates of Gaza. By the way, I think it's like 2 or 3 tons, so 6,000 pounds he lifted up this gate and lifted up and took it down the hill. Or no, he took it up the hill. Anyway, regardless, he ripped off the gates to say, hey, look, this is an important part of your city. Now you don't have protection. The enemy can go whoop, whoop, in and out, right? The gates are important to symbolize power and also to symbolize this is where the king does his business, or, you know, official business of the city. Also, one other example comes to mind. You remember when, before Absalom, or as he was beginning to rebel against David, where did Absalom hang out to get the people to love him? He hung out at the gates. As people were going in and out of the gates, he could talk to all the businessmen and win their ears and win their hearts, so that when he rebelled, David didn't have a chance. That's what he did. But so consider the God's providence in this. In a remarkable way, God elevates Daniel to this position in a high court to be among people who were rich and wealthy and kings and all these things. And God, think about the position that Israel was in at this time. They were taken into slavery by Babylon. They were not a nation of their own. And it was dark and ugly times. Read the book of Habakkuk to remind you how ugly times were. Or even read the book of Lamentations to remind you how things were ugly at this time. And God blessed him. God blessed Daniel, these three boys, to give him a prominent position, not only to stay alive, but to make God's name known, like in chapter 3, chapter 4, all the way the rest of the book, right? This is for God's glory. Now, you know where I'm going to ask. You know the question I'm going to ask, aren't you? Don't you? Aren't things ugly and dark now? I've only lived a short amount of time, 42 years and counting, but I can't remember a time in my life, probably when I was too young to remember, but I can't remember a time in my life when things weren't dark and ugly, politically wise, or in this world. Can you? Things are always, politics are always ugly. World leaders are always waging war against some innocent people or even bad people, right? Always. So in this era, while things are ugly, but God is still working, isn't he? Isn't Jesus still building his church? Yes, he is. We also learn from this verse that where they're promoted here, we learn that that Daniel honored the Lord, so in turn, the Lord honored Daniel. And you see this example in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, that God tells Eli that since you haven't honored me, I won't honor you. But if you would have honored me, I would have honored you. And he did not, at least his two sons. We learn here that also the fact that Daniel had luxury, soft clothing, lived in the king's court, had a relationship with these people, but his relationship with the Lord did not diminish at all, did it? What does that teach us? Outward things don't have to diminish you at all or destroy you. It depends on your perspective and your attitude. Think about how this applies to Philippians 4:13. Everybody knows Philippians 4:13, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? Man, I can lift up, next time I have a flat tire, I can lift up the car. I don't even need a jack. I can lift up with my right arm and change it with my left because I can do all things, right? Is that what that verse is saying? I think it is. No. If you read the context, you learn from Paul that he's saying, I can do all things, that is, live in poverty and live with riches. Either one. And I can do all things. Those are the all things. Meaning I can be content. And we learn this from Daniel. Obviously, he was a slave. He was poor. He was turned into a rich guy like that. Did it change his morality and his devotion to God? Not one bit. It seemed to strengthen him more. And so those things don't have to change us. Those things don't have to change us at all. Now, the word you're hoping that I would say a lot sooner, but here it is, the final thoughts on this chapter. Some final things as we end the chapter, or this text, and then as we end the chapter, some things about God. So things as we end this passage is that praising God is necessary. You know, I think it's dangerous, or maybe not dangerous, that's not the right word. I don't think it's good or proper to always just rush into the throne room of grace and say to God, I need this, I need that, give me this. Right? I think we should stop and say, thank you, God, that I even have this opportunity to rush into the throne room of grace. I wouldn't have this opportunity if Jesus didn't die for my sins and you didn't raise him from the dead. Thank you, God. Something like that. And you say, well, I don't know how to praise God. Well, the Psalms are chock full of believers praising God. Learn from them. Also, think about Acts 16 when Paul and Silas were in prison and they were what at midnight? Bemoaning God? Well, they were praising God, singing hymns and songs to God. Another thing that we learn about this text is that unbelievers can praise God, right? Nebuchadnezzar's an unbeliever, but he's praising God, that he's the Lord of lords and he's the God of all kings, or the king of all gods, and he's mighty. He's a revealer of mysteries. And we know that they will bow the knee someday. Also, remember how this passage started. If you look at verses 19, and I did use the word finally, we're close. If you look at verse 19 of our text of chapter 2, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Okay, so he praised God. He did all those things. And what did he do? In beginning of verse 20, he began to praise God and cry out to God and pray to him, right? For those things. But it starts with verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, verse 18, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven. In other words, it started with prayer. Their commitment to all these things started with prayer. And you say, Mike, I don't want to compromise. I don't want to do bad. I don't want to sin against God. Well, then pray. Pray more. If you're afraid to compromise in difficult situations, ask God to help you not to compromise. Do you think he'll reject that prayer? What do you think? I don't think he'll say no. I think he'll help you. Three theological truths that are emphasized in this chapter, if you didn't catch it. The first one is that God is sovereign over kings and the affairs of the earth. Right? You see how he used Nebuchadnezzar to have a dream? We see how God used him to give an outline for things to come. And so we learn again that God is sovereign, even to the most minute of details and circumstances, everything. Which might be scary. We joke about the trains that go whip by and back and forth. He made those trains go by at the right time so that you could sit there, didn't he? Right? He made the line at the DMV, because that's how I learned it. He made you sit at the line when you're at the DMV, and that you're number 75, and they're only number 3 when you get there. Didn't he? He also made it so that when you go in for your doctor's appointments, the doctor's like 10 patients behind, so you have to wait longer. Didn't he? He did. Now, those are negative examples. Now, think of all the positive examples of how he orchestrated your circumstances so that you might stop and say, oh, if I just focus on him. The second theological truth we see, so God is sovereign. Secondly, we see that he's omniscient. He knows all things, including the future. He knows everything about you, and he knows more about you than you do. Everything. That means you can trust him. And finally, we see in God, kind of under God's sovereignty, but empires will rise until the end, but the glorious kingdom of God will surely come, and all the wickedness of the earthly regimes will cease and will never come back. Glory to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can pray to you and bring glory to you. Lord, you are the God of gods. You are the King of kings, and we trust you and depend upon you for the very breath that we take right now, the moving in and out of our lungs, our heart beating. We trust you for all these things. And often all the time, you take care of these things, and we don't even realize it sometimes because we're not thinking about it. But you take care of all the minutest of details, all the circumstances in our lives, and we're grateful. We're grateful for what you teach us here about yourself, that you are all-knowing, that you're all-sovereign, and that you are in control even of the most evil and wicked dictatorships and kingdoms and all these things in the world you are in control of and you have a purpose for. Lord, we pray that we would not let the world get us down, but rather that we would, rather than having the world influence us, that we would influence those that are around us for the glory of God, even unbelievers, that they might see that you are the one true God. And we know that they won't learn this by watching programs on TV that are about you, or they won't learn this by going to work without God, but they'll learn it from us, maybe the only Bible that they'll ever read until they actually read it. And so help us to purpose in our heart, like Daniel, to be an example of godliness to others and to honor the Lord Jesus in all that we do and say. And we thank you for these things, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.